We're reading this morning in Revelation 1, from verse 4 to the end of verse 8. Last Lord's Day we commenced a series of studies in the Revelation, and we studied the opening three verses of the book. Now we come to verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And God will add his own blessing to these verses from his word for his name's sake. The verses before us today present us with the salutation to the seven churches in Asia. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. And in the scope of this salutation, we are given some profound doctrine and some tremendous and majestic descriptions concerning God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we have divided the study under four very simple headings. We're going to think, first of all, of the greetings from the Sovereign. We find that in verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. The latter part of verse 5 and into verse 6 presents us with a glorious song, and that we call the gladness of the saints. And then verse 7 brings before us, with the word behold, the wonderful promise of Christ's coming. And here we have the glory of the second coming, while verse 8 presents us with the greatness of the speaker, because while John is the writer, we have these words, I am Alpha and Omega. And we have this, saith the Lord. So we have the greatness of the speaker. Now let's start at verse 4 and consider this greeting from the Sovereign. I said this was the salutation. Now, the word salutation is a word which literally signifies a wish for the good health of the person whom you're addressing. You see, it's not so much an English word as a Latin word, carried over almost lock, stock, and barrel from Latin. And the Latin word salus simply means health. And the salutation has to do with your wish for the health of the person whom you're addressing. Now here we have the salutation from the Lord through John to the churches. This is God's wish for the health of his church. And you will notice how he frames it and with what words he speaks it. He says, grace be unto you and peace. Now, that speaks to me of many things. The fact that John the Apostle should be the mouthpiece of God to bring a wish for the health of his church is first of all a lesson to every preacher and to every saint of God that we must have a personal concern
for the well-being of the Church of God, we must be personally concerned that the Church of Christ should be in a healthy state. Now that is a tremendous thing for you and me to realize. If you are burdened for the health of this church, my friend, you'll be among its most prayerful members. If you are burdened for the health of this church, you will make sure that its witness is strong and far-reaching. You will make sure by personal standards of conduct that the holiness of this church is of the highest order. If you have a concern for its health, these are some of the things that you will give tremendous attention to. You will notice, basically, what the health of the church consists of. It's grace and peace from God. It's God's grace and God's peace in the church. And where you've got a church that is enjoying God's grace and enjoying God's peace, you've got a healthy church. Now you'll notice the order. It's grace first, and then peace. There are many churches that have peace. Dr. Peasley always calls it the peace of the graveyard. And they have it through compromise. They have it by denying the grace of God. But my friend, God's peace is a peace that always follows the entrance of His grace. It's true in the individual's life. It's true in the life of the church. Let me say to you, if you're in this meeting without peace of heart and peace of conscience, and you know nothing of peace with God or peace from God, that your first requirement is grace. My friends, you need the grace of God to save you, to deal with your sin, to bring you into a right relationship with God, to give you life eternal, and when you've got God's grace, then you'll have God's peace. It's true of the believer. If you want to enjoy the peace of God in your heart, then, my friend, you must have grace from God to endure every situation, to face every need, even to face every calamity. You'll have peace once God strengthens and establishes your heart in grace. It's true of the nation. Why, there's much talk in Ulster today about peace. There are peace conferences here and there. There are ecumenical clerics who think they'll get peace by selling the truth of the Reformation and the great Bible doctrines that we hold dear. There are others, and they think they get peace by coming to terms with the gunmen. But I tell you that there'll be no peace until we have God's peace. And there'll be no peace from God until there is a reception of God's saving and sanctifying grace. That's what Ulster needs. It's true for this church. I have often said that there is a woe upon the man who wantonly breaks the peace of the church. I wouldn't like to be the instrument in the devil's hand that would bring division among God's people, that would cause a barrier at the throne of grace and prayer, that would destroy our peace from the Lord. My friend, as a church, we can only have peace as we first of all have grace. And as each member of the congregation knows the grace of God, then certainly we'll have peace. That is what is a healthy church, or comprises a healthy church. It's a church with grace and with peace. Now you'll notice that this comes from our triune God. There is a tremendous description of the Lord in these verses 4 and 5 of Revelation chapter 1. I'm not going in too much detail to preach on the points, I have only time really to list them for you. But the first point to notice about the Lord is His personality. It's grace and peace from Him. God is a personal God. Now that has tremendous theological importance.
I haven't the time now to discuss the full theological import of it, but it's always good to remember that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not described in the Word of God as influences, nor as ideals, nor as conceptions of the human mind. They are described for us in personal terms. Our God is a personal God. And then you'll notice His eternity, which is, and which was, and which is to come. You'll notice that it's not which was and which is, it's which is in the first place. Because back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, we have the great name of Jehovah, I Am. I Am. And with God, there is really no succession of time. God is eternal. He is the ever-present one. He is the I Am. He is from all eternity to all eternity. We were singing this morning, before the hills in order stood, or earth received her freedom, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. His eternity is seen here. His immutability is seen here. He is described as the one which is. And however time changes men, doesn't change God. What He was with His people in the past, He is with His people today, and He will be for all eternity. His goodness is the same today as ever it was, and it will know no end. His purpose standeth sure, and it will never be changed. For He says, I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And then you'll see His triunity. I give the word its full form. That's the real meaning of Trinity. Triunity. Not three gods, but one God. Yet living from all eternity as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Now you will notice the triunity of God here, because we have clearly a grace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead. So you can see that here you have a triunity. Here you have three persons mentioned very clearly. And furthermore, you see the equality of these three persons in the Trinity, in that each of them, with the others, is the source of grace and of peace. So we see God's triunity here. Now, the description from the seven spirits which are before His throne has puzzled many people. They say, I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. So how then have we got seven spirits which are before His throne? And many have been the answers that have been given to this puzzle. Some have denied indeed that the Holy Spirit is referred to at all. And they say, these are seven other spirits before His throne. But the fact that they are associated with the Father and with the Son shows that these seven spirits are a description of the one Holy Spirit. Now, how can the Holy Spirit of God be called seven spirits? Now, have a good look at your Bible and you'll understand why. Because I think that here you get, in these words, the perfection of the Spirit, the seven spirits, or the fullness of the Spirit. And before His throne tells us the position or the function of the Holy Spirit. Now let's think of the seven spirits. Seven in Scripture is often noted and used to give the notion of perfection or of fullness. And if you take your Bible in the book of the Revelation, you'll find it's a book that's built on sevens. I'm not going through them all at the moment, but we have the seven spirits, the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven thunders, the seven vials. We noticed last week a sevenfold blessing. A little later we're going to notice a sevenfold description of the Almighty as he gives it in verse 8. So there are many sevens here. And the seven spirits describe the sevenfold perfection of the one Holy Spirit. Now this isn't the only place in the Bible where you have this sevenfold aspect of the Holy Spirit of God. If you turn back to the book of Isaiah chapter 11, you'll find that you have it there. Chapter 11 of Isaiah and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now this is a prophecy of Christ. The branch is Christ. And that's why our translators have put it with a capital B. Now notice verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now count them. The Spirit of the Lord, 1. The Spirit of wisdom, 2. Of understanding, 3. Of counsel, 4. Of might, 5. Of knowledge, 6. And of the fear of the Lord, 7. The sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit, and it's given to give us a complete and a full and a perfect picture of the fullness of the Spirit, of the fact that he is the perfect Spirit of the eternal God. Now we notice that there are seven churches addressed here. And I believe that it's more than coincidence that in the same section with the seven churches you have the seven spirits. Because while it's the same Holy Spirit, yet he has a peculiar operation in every church as the situation and the circumstances and the needs of that particular church demand. And so therefore the working of the Holy Spirit in Ephesus will be somewhat different from the working of the Holy Spirit in the church at Smyrna. It will be different again in the church at Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. You'll find that in these churches the Holy Spirit moves in a peculiar fashion to the needs of those particular churches. This is hinted at in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 2, where you've got the vision of a candlestick and you've got the seven lamps. And they are all giving out their light, just as the seven churches were lamps or candlesticks giving out their lights. And there were seven pipes, a pipe to each lamp, in order that the oil olives should flow and be burned in the lamp. This is the sevenfold Holy Spirit, carrying the oil of God, the power of God, to every church in order that it might witness a good confession of faith for the Lord. So that's the perfection of the Spirit denoted by the number seven. His position or his function is given in the words which are before his throne. Now, you will notice this, before the throne. When we find that God the Father is on the throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated, enthroned in his right hand. But here we have the Holy Spirit before the throne. Why? Because the picture of the Holy Ghost here is the picture of the Spirit as the executive of the Trinity. That is, as the one member of the Trinity who is carrying out the purposes of the Godhead. You see, Christ and the Father have sent forth the Holy Spirit in order that he may carry out or execute the will and the work of God in this dispensation. And therefore you'll find that the words of Christ to the churches are termed in chapters 2 and 3, what the Spirit saith. Now it's Christ is saying it, but it's still what the Spirit saith, because the Spirit is the executive of the Trinity. You remember Zechariah 4 verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord works by His Holy Spirit. So we find this grace and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ is a wonderful name. Signifies literally Jehovah our Savior, the Anointed One. What a name for Christ. My, it's good that we're saved by the Lord Himself. We can say with the psalmist, the Lord is my salvation. What man couldn't do, what angels couldn't do, the Lord Jehovah has done. He has become the Savior of His people. And this shows something of His tremendous grace, that God eternal, God the Son, became the Anointed One, the one set aside to come into the world as the Christ of God to be the Savior of sinners. Now in these words, we have the three great offices of Christ the Mediator. If you've learned the shorter catechism, you'll know the three offices which Christ holds and executes as our Mediator. First of all, He's our prophet, and then He's our priest, and then He's our King. You'll notice how it's described here. He is the faithful witness. He is the revealer of God. He is God's witness to man. He comes with God's word of life and liberty to man. He could say that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Him to preach the gospel. He is the prophet, the faithful witness. Thank God for the prophet or the prophetic ministry of Christ. And then He's the first begotten from the dead. Now to die speaks of His cross. We find this a little later in the chapter where He makes another reference to the fact that He was made dead. It speaks of His cross. This is the priesthood of Christ, dying for us and rising for us. Because, you see, the priest has two basic functions. First of all, He offers up a sacrifice. That's what Christ did in His death. And secondly, He appears as the intercessor. And that's why Christ had to rise from the dead and ascend into heaven as the great high priest of His victory. So His prophetic office speaks of His testimony. His priestly office, rising in triumph from the dead, speaks of His victory as He rules as our intercessor. And then we have His kingly office. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. My, there are many kings in the history of this old world. There have been many who have stepped across the stage of human destiny. Many have left their mark, and they have been great. There will yet be another great king. There will be more than him. But still, among them all, there will be one great earthly king who will be embraced by this world of sinners lost. They think that he is the great king. They worship him as their Christ. But my friend, let me tell you, over and above all the kings of earth and even the final man of the earth, Antichrist himself, there is Christ the Lord, His sovereignty. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now He's prophet, He's priest, and He's king. You'll notice how these words remind us of the three parts of the work of Christ: His past ministry, when He witnessed faithfully to us, when He brought the word of life; His present mediation, where risen He appears for us in glory; His future monarchy, where He's going to appear before all men as King of kings and Lord of lords. He is King. But thank God, the day is coming when the world will visibly recognize Him as such. So here then we have the greetings from the sovereign in these opening verses. Now in verse 5 and verse 6 we have the gladness of the saints. You see, verses 4 and 5, the first part of it, are a tremendous description of the Lord. And when, under inspiration, John is describing the Lord, he cannot help but burst forth into song. You find this now and again through the book of the Revelation, that such is the magnificence of the truth that the apostle's dealing with, that there is a bursting forth into song. Now here we have the first great song of the book of the Revelation. It's the song of the saints of God. And every child of God longs to sing this. Every child of God, I believe at some time or other in prayer, has used this as a token of his gladness before the throne of grace. And we'll sing it throughout all eternity. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and that made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. What a song to sing. My friend, the songs of the world cannot compare with the song of the saint of God. There's no other theme that human lips can take up to compare to the tremendous theme of this song of gladness that bursts forth from the hearts of God's people. You'll notice the theme. It's taken up first with the person of Christ. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. Unto him who loved us. My friend, what a theme. It's unto the person of Christ. We have just been thinking of his person as the prophet, as the priest, and as the king. We see a little later in this very section that he is God of very God. And as we have noted from verse 5, he is one of the members of the Trinity of the Godhead. What a person. And not much wonder then that we should sing of the person of our Redeemer. And then we sing of the passion of our Redeemer because he loved us. My, what a theme this is. We can never tire of singing of the love of Christ to us. We were poor sinners down in the gutter, fit candidates for hell, fuel for the wrath of God, without anything lovely or lovable about us, and yet God loved us, Christ loved us, and he purchased us as his peculiar people. What a theme, the love of God. I believe that no preacher on earth can possibly tell the depths of the mighty love of our Savior. In fact, the greatest verse in the Bible on the love of God is John 3:16. And even the Holy Ghost cannot find in human vocabulary words great enough to describe God's love. So he says, God so loved that he gave. Just two little letters in the adverb so, and yet there is an infinity of meaning. Who can ever tell the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, the magnitude of the love of God for a poor, guilty sinner like you and me? He speaks of the people of Christ. It's unto he loved us. Us. Now there's nothing very special about us in ourselves. We were vile and guilty. My friend, we deserved God's wrath and God's hell. When you think of what we were, not a good bone in our body, not a good hair in our head, not a thing about us to commend us to God, and yet he loved us, sons of Adam's race, those who were willingly enemies of God. Those who were going willfully and wantonly down to hell. Those who were striding out with a set purpose against God's will down to the caverns of the damned. And yet he loved us. It's the people. We can thank God that we're among his people. I want to tell you, friend, I would rather be among God's people. The people covered by his love and by his redeeming grace than to be among any other bunch of people in the world. I would rather be among God's people and be rich or famous. I'd rather be among God's people than to be lauded by the world. I tell you, to be the humblest member of the family of faith, to be the humblest member of the Church of Christ, loved by God's dear Son and purchased with his blood, is to be among the greatest company known to God or man. And then we sing of His pardon, for He has washed us from our sins. You know, you'll never give over singing about the pardon of the Lord, for the pardon of the Lord is something that will last for all eternity. Forevermore, every day in heaven, my, when we just think we're enjoying heaven when we could have been enduring hell, we'll say, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins be all our praise and thanksgiving and gratitude and gladness. You see, He has washed us. And when He washes His people, He makes a good job of it. He doesn't leave one sin, one stain, one mark, one defilement. Thank God there's not a charge in the book of God against the name of any believer. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Ah, my friend, let me ask you, are you among that people? Have you received that pardon? Let me ask you today, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power that's found in the blood of the Lamb? Let me ask you, man, today, are your sins gone? Or will they rise up against you in the judgment? Can you sing of a personal experience of pardon? Then there's the price that He paid. Because He washed us from our sins in His own blood. What a price. Paul the Apostle thought so much of the blood that in Acts chapter 20 he called it the blood of God. It's a tremendous expression. We're living in days when people devalue the blood of Christ. When they mock the blood. When they would rob it of its virtue and of its value, of its preciousness and of its power. Thank God we believe in the blood, for we've experienced the blood, and it's with the blood that Christ has purchased us and Christ has washed us. And then we sing of the privileges of God's people. My, we have been thinking of what we were, but think for a moment of what He has made us, kings. We reign with Christ in grace. Whereas once sin had dominion over us, by His grace we have victory over sin. We reign with Him in grace, and thank God at His coming we will reign with Him in glory. It's good to be counted a king with the Lord. And priests. There's the priesthood of all believers here. It's not just of preachers. There's no priestly caste in the Church of Christ. Priesthood of all believers. There are offerings and sacrifices and gifts that every child of God can offer up, and they're well accepted in God's sight. He longs to have them from their hand. We're priests, and as priests we can enter into God's presence. And thank God we can minister in the sanctuary, and we can meet with Him in the secret place and in the holy place. He has made us kings and priests unto God. And then we sing of His preeminence, because we sing, glory and dominion be to Him forever and forever. You know, there's no name like the name of Jesus to the people of God. And there's no person so loved and so honored as the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, God's people, they say unto Him be glory, unto Him be dominion. We'll give the glory for everything done in our lives to Christ, for our salvation, for our victory over sin, for our service for God. We give to Christ the glory. We ascribe it all to Him. We say with the psalmist, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory. The glory is the Lord's. And of course the dominion is His. Now the world laughs at that. But we see Christ on the throne. And we ascribe dominion and power and preeminence to Him. That's the song of God's people. Now we come to the second coming and the glory of the second coming in verse 7. behold. Now there are 25 beholds in the book of the Revelation. This is the first of them. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Now here's the second coming of Christ. I could preach the sermon on this alone if time permitted. The wonder of Christ's coming. Well may the Holy Ghost say, behold, he cometh. Get your attention on this. For my friend, there's a certainty about it. He is coming. And I would say to saint and sinner alike, behold, he cometh. You remember in the 25th chapter of Matthew, the sound went out and the message was given, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Oh, that it would be sounded abroad upon the face of the earth that Christ is coming soon. We believe he's coming. We're sure he's coming. The coming of the Savior has the stamp of divine certainty upon it. He's coming again. And the glory of his coming is that he's coming with clouds. Now the clouds in Scripture can speak of many things. I believe they're the clouds of people with him in the air, so many that they'll be like the clouds of the heavens. There'll be tremendous clouds of heavenly witnesses to the coming of Christ. But oh, my friend, I believe that the clouds here speak of all the majesty and of all the glory that attends his coming. For in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, the clouds are the dust of his feet. They are the sign that Jehovah is on the move. And so here we have the clouds. They are the token that the Lord Jehovah is moving. And when Jesus comes, the world is going to see the movement of the Lord. They're going to see with their own eyes things that they wouldn't see by faith, things that they wouldn't believe in. Now they're going to see the majesty of God on the move. What a day it will be. What a wonder when Christ comes in his glory and every eye shall see him. It will be a visible coming. There are people who talk about a secret coming and then a visible coming. You know, if you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you'll never get a secret coming of Christ. There's not a verse in the Bible that speaks of him coming secretly. Not one. One great preacher was sitting studying one day, and his wife was preparing to take a woman's meeting, and she thought she would speak in the coming of the Lord. And she began to write out her notes and get it all into her head about, first of all, the secret coming of Christ to snatch away his people, and then 7 years later, the public coming of Christ. And she said, now I'll have to get the proof text of that. And she says, where to get it? She goes into her husband. She says, can I interrupt you a minute? I'm preaching in this. Would you give me the proof text? And without looking up from his book, he says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so she went and she looked up 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. She went to write it down, but she read it first. She came back and says, can I disturb you again? He says, sure, I told you. She says, but listen to this. Now listen carefully. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. What's secret about that? With the voice of the archangel. With the trump of God. What's secret about that? My, there's nothing secret and silent about the shout and the trump and the voice. These are public manifestations. My friend, let me tell you, there'd be a visibility to the coming of Christ. He's coming once. He's coming once more, only once more. He came the first time to die to be the Savior. He's coming the second time in glory. There are witnesses to his coming. The world will take note. Every eye will see him. By the world will sit up then. My friend, you'll see him then if God spares you to that day. And if you don't be spared to that day anyway, you'll see him as your judge sometime later. My friend, every eye will see him. But there's particular mention of the Jews. They also that pierced him. Zechariah speaks of this in chapter 12 and verse 10. And Isaiah in chapter 66 has something of the same message when he speaks of a people, a nation, who are born who are constituted as God's people in one day. The Jews who pierced them will have a remnant saved. But you know, they're bewailing it is coming, because people will not be prepared. I want to tell you, friend, if you're not saved on that day, you'll wail. And you'll wail with an awful wailing. You'll look for a place to hide, but there'll be no hiding place. Thank God there are those who say, even so, amen. They're waiting for the coming. They're looking for it any time. Now let me come very quickly to verse 8 to show you the greatness of the speaker. I have given you the sevenfold description of the Lord in the notes, but I just want in closing to show you the deity of Christ. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, look at verse 11. John heard a voice saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Look at verse 13. Who is the voice? In the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. If you ever meet a Jehovah's Witness or anybody else who denies the deity, the Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then turn them to Revelation chapter 1. Is the Almighty in verse 8 God? Certainly He is. That's the name of the Lord. Well, He says, I am Alpha and Omega. Verse 11, you have the voice of Christ saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Now, if it's the Almighty who says, I am Alpha and Omega, and Jesus Christ says, I am Alpha and Omega, then obviously Jesus Christ is God Almighty. Why, there's no getting around it. He is God of very God. I love to mark out places in the Bible that denote the deity of Christ. John chapter 1, glorious illustration that Christ is God. I love to think of Hebrews chapter 1, quoting from the 45th Psalm, in which the Father says to the Son that He is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. May you, my friend, come to know this great God as your Savior, and may you come to worship Him and serve Him as your Lord, and follow Him right throughout this life until the day dawns and the shadows flee away, and you stand before Him redeemed by precious blood.